If you recall last week, I made mention that this year, this year marks the 500-year anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. It began in 1517. This is 2017. It's true. This probably means more to some of you than it does to others, but we ought to make no mistake about it. Whether we're aware of it or not, it means something to each and every one of us. And because of this, we, the elders, have decided that it would be a good thing to keep the significance of this anniversary before our eyes for the duration of the year. And we're going to do this in a few different ways. One example is our men's meeting book is about this very subject. The second thing is that on the last weekend of October, if you picked up your Grace Baptist Church schedule in the back beside the offering box, one of the things on the schedule is that the last weekend in October, we're planning to have a conference on the Reformation. Just before, it will be the weekend before October the 31st, the 31st being the date when Martin Luther first nailed the 95 Theses to the door at the church in Wittenberg, Germany, and began the Protestant Reformation, began the protest against the Roman Catholic Church. In addition to this, our men's meeting book, I've already said that. What was the first one? Yeah, well, there's several things we're doing. You'll pick up on it as we go. Now, if you're to hear all these things and think, wow, that's a lot of time devoted to the Protestant Reformation, won't there be a lot of overlap? Well, the answer is yes, there will be, and we're okay with that, because if we've done the math correctly, there will not be another 500-year anniversary in our lifetime. So instead of just jumping in with the biographical sketches, it seemed fitting and proper that we give some context as to what these men were stepping into. So in order to understand the Protestant Reformation, we need to step back in time. Now, over the past several years, there have been many books written on the subject of local church reformation. And when I talk about, when I use the word reformation, what I have in mind is the process of changing things, ideally for the better. But so many books have been written for pastors on the subject of how to bring about change in a local church. And again, someone may ask the question, why do many books need to be written about that? I mean, just do it. If you want to change that, well, if it were only so easy. Because changing things in a local church is a very difficult task to do. The bigger the change, the greater the difficulty. If for no other reason than, well, this is the way we've always done it before. Trying to bring about change in the local church has cost many a man their livelihood. One man, over the past few years, and joining his voice to the conversation, wrote a book entitled Church Planting is for Wimps. Not because he's against church planting, but because there's so many people who plant new churches instead of trying to reform old ones, simply because they say it's just a whole lot easier to start from scratch than it is to have to deal with the people. Now, I begin this series with this information about the difficulty of reforming individual local churches and the courage that it takes in order to do it. I do that to highlight for us how much greater the task of the reformers of the 16th century. You see, Martin Luther wasn't simply attempting to change things at one local church in Wittenberg, Germany. He wasn't just finding that his opposition were the deacons who ran the church, was he just in disagreement with the family in the church who was the money bags? No, Martin Luther was standing face to face against the institution who at that time was the greatest power in the world, namely the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church at that time ruled all of Western Europe. In God's good providence, there were several things that had happened that allowed the Roman Catholic Church to have such dominance. I'm going to spend quite a bit of time now just telling us, giving us the background as to how that happened, because it really helps set the stage for the Reformation. The first thing to be spoken of occurred 1,000 years before Luther ever pulled out his hammer. And what I'm speaking of is the fall of Rome, the collapse of the Western Roman Empire. Now, picture this for me for a minute, because I know some of us are better with geography than others. The Western Roman Empire included areas that we know today as like England, Germany, Spain, France, Italy. So that part of the Western Roman Empire the empire had gotten so big that it could not be defended any longer. And when the Western Empire was defeated, it wasn't a particular nation that rose up and defeated the empire. In fact, okay, so it wasn't like one nation steps up and defeats the Roman Empire, and now that nation is now the big dog on the porch. Instead, it was tribes of barbarians that would come in and take over different areas, and each time leaving Rome weaker and weaker. Now, the issue here is that when the Western Roman Empire fell, there was no nation that had the structure or the ability to be able to flex their muscle. There was about 1,000-year span there in history, which is known as the Middle Ages or the Dark Ages, when there was no nation in Western Europe that was able to assert themselves to the forefront of the world power. And the Roman Catholic Church filled this vacuum that had been left behind for 1,000 years. Now, there are reasons as to why no nation could gain enough stability to stand up and take power. The reasons were things like constant threats of attack, famine, and plagues. Just as the Western Empire was consistently attacked and finally taken down by barbarians, these threats didn't stop when the empire fell. Instead of one nation trying to flex their political muscle and take over other nations and make them submit to her, most of the people's mental capacities went towards just not being taken over themselves by barbarians. The other reason as to why no nation could gain stability and become a power to be reckoned with had to do with the fact that there was just severe famines over Europe during this time. I read stories about how in Europe at that time there was so much rain and so much cold weather for years upon a time that there was basically no way to grow food anymore, and so many people died that at times they were reverting to cannibalism just to stay alive. Death was ever present for the people in the Middle Ages. It's because of diseases, because of the overcrowded cities. Medical knowledge was very limited. The average life expectancy during this time was 30 years old. The most catastrophic event was the Black Plague. The plague was deadly and highly contagious. Between the years of 1347 and 1350, it swept through Europe. And by the end of it, nearly one-third of the population was dead. One-third, imagine that. At the height of the Black Plague, people had to be carried, had to carry their own dead to mass burial pits and throw them in because there just wasn't enough coffins to fill the need. 800 people would die every day in Paris. And on top of all of this, death, no one had any idea as to what was going on. They had no idea what was happening. They didn't know how it was spreading. The point of communicating this to you is twofold. One, it explains why nations in the Middle Ages remained so unstable and weak. But it also allows us to peek into the lives of those who lived during this period and understand a bit of why some people that I read called this period of history the Age of Anxiety. They said it was that the fear of death and guilt and the loss of meaning was just rampant during those times. I mean, the fear of death is obvious as to why. When you have the famines and the constant wars and the plagues, but with just the questions of, you know, what's going on here? Many people thought during the plagues that it was the end of the world. Many believed that it was divine punishment for human sins. But the theme of death was everywhere during this time. Skeletons were painted inside many church carvings. Paintings were all about skeletons. Manuscripts of when things were written during that time would just have skeletons, heads, skulls written just on the top of it, doodlings, to show, just to give a little bit of insight into what was going on. But it will also, in just a bit, help us to see how not only these events kept nations weak and unstable, but these same events and these same anxieties and fears caused by these events also helped serve to allow the Roman Catholic Church to grow into such a corrupt institution as it was at the time. Because instead of applying the gospel of Jesus Christ that is able to deliver man from the fear of death, the Roman Catholic Church exploited these fears and profited from them. Another thing that contributed to the Roman Catholic Church's dominance during the Middle Ages was the lack of education that was available for basically anyone who wasn't a son of a rich male preparing to be clergy. Not only were there not many schools, but the schools that did exist were ran by the Roman Catholic Church. So if there was a desire for the Roman Catholic Church to keep people ignorant for the sake of oppression, and I think the evidence shows that there was, then the church was in direct control of everything the people would come to know. I am a poor woman who knows nothing, who cannot read. But in the church, I see paradise painted and hell where the damned broil. These are the words of a 15th century French woman who spoke for millions of uneducated people at the time. For them, cathedrals and churches were not just places where they would go and worship. They were actually picture books and art galleries. The great cathedrals were filled with statues and carvings and paintings and stained glass windows, which told stories about biblical characters. The poor loved these things. They were the only schools that they would know. they were the many of the times these stained glass windows were the closest thing to a Bible or any other book that they would ever read. And so that helps set the stage a little bit and help us to see, to help us understand this. When it came time for the Reformation to come, it would be incorrect for us to think that everybody during that time was just so struggling spiritually that they were thinking, oh, when is a Reformation going to come and free us from this? Okay? They weren't necessarily looking for that sort of thing. In fact, in the late Middle Ages was far from being a period of decline, but in fact a decline in interest in spiritual things. One author described the time as an age with an immense appetite for the divine. Very much different than what I think we would describe our culture today. It was described as an age with an immense appetite for the divine. The thirst for God was sometimes reflected in very bizarre patterns. For example, I read that many times there would be braying at the Mass in honor of the donkey on which Mary rode. But even though there was this constant search for spirituality and freedom from this bondage that they felt, it was all deeply unsatisfying spirituality. Another man said, the nervous moralism and ceaseless attempts to appease a high and angry God served to intensify the anxieties of death, guilt, and loss of meaning. So it was a thirst with basically no hope of ever being quenched. But yet, it was like they didn't know that. They kept doing and kept wanting and longing. But the spiritual depression of the late Middle Ages, we must understand, it wasn't the cause of the Reformation. It was certainly a precondition to it. In the period before the Reformation, there were more masses for the dead. More masses for the dead were paid for. More churches were built. More statues of saints were erected. More pilgrimages were gone on. More money was given to the church than had ever been given before. But even though things had happened in that time to secure the Roman Catholic Church's dominance over Western Europe, things were also happening near the end of this time to prepare for a reformation of the church, or what we might call a recovery of the gospel. There were two sets of things that were taking place to prepare for this reformation. The first one is that the Roman Catholic Church was becoming increasingly corrupt. The second thing that we'll see in a moment is just, it'd be easier for me to tell you than give you a point, so we'll get there in a moment. But the first thing is that the first thing that was taking place to prepare for a reformation was that the Roman Catholic Church was increasingly becoming corrupt. I've got seven ways. There were probably more, but I knew I would be running out of time. The first one is the system of penance that they had. And at first, penance consisted of certain public expressions of repentance for people involved in scandal. But soon it would be extended to every sin, even to the most secret sins. Penance was thought like some sort of punishment to which was necessary for each person to submit to in order to be forgiven. So it would be things you would have to do. You would come, you would make your confession to the priest, and then he would tell you what you need to do in order to be forgiven. You know, say this many Hail Marys or this many Our Fathers in order to be forgiven. Or, you know, other times it would have been more things than this. There was also the system of indulgences. Indulgences started out as a system of exchange whereby priests would use their position in order to do religious acts for you. So if I were your priest, you could come, and if you paid me enough money, I could sit down and read the Bible for you, or I could do your praying for you. I could fast instead of you having to fast. So basically, the priest's services could be bought. Now, later it was developed into buying up time that you might have to spend in purgatory. The third thing is the immorality of the clergy. Perhaps you know, celibacy for clergy in the Roman Catholic Church became a law in the middle of the Middle Ages. And such a law brought about many types of temptation. The living quarters of the place that the clergy lived, it said, became just dens of corruption. Many clergy kept their own mistresses, not mistresses, plural mistresses. In fact, in many places, it was said that the people would know that the clergy would have mistresses, but many of them would be glad for that because it would help keep the married women safe from his seductions. The fourth thing is just the ignorance of the clergy. Many of the clergy had come to their offices through political maneuvering, through buying them, as we'll see in just a moment. The clergy didn't have to learn to teach or teach the scriptures, for their responsibility was to just do what the church told them to do anyway. And even superior clergymen were sunk into great ignorance when it came to spiritual matters. If perhaps they had some secular learning, but they knew very little of the Bible. In many of the cases, even though the masses that they were leading were in Latin, they had no idea what they were saying. They had just memorized some things. I got mixed reports on this, but I know a couple of the sources that I read even attributed something that we know today, hocus pocus, abracadabra, I'm sorry, is to be something that was said in the Roman Catholic. It was something that it sounded like what the priests would do when they were performing the mass, when the bread was being changed into the body of Christ. So that's how the magic formula came about. I don't know if that's true or not, but I thought it was an interesting joke. So check that out before you spread it to Miss Sue. There was also papal schism. What I mean is that at one point at this time, there were three different popes at the same time. And when you have three popes and you believe in the pope's infallibility, you have a problem, especially when each pope is excommunicating the other ones. There was also the practice of simony. It's the sinful practice of obtaining appointed positions in the church for money. And this is how many of the popes even came to the office, was that they were rich enough to buy the position. There were also relics floating, going all around the Roman Empire, or all around Western Europe in the Roman Catholic Church. I read somewhere that someone said that there were so many pieces of the cross of Christ in the Roman Catholic Empire that it would have been impossible for any man to pick up a stick that heavy. But then they consoled themselves with, well, good thing he was divine. That's how he's able to bear it. But there was also a second category. If the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church was the first thing that was preparing for a reformation, there was also a second category of things preparing for a reformation. And these were more providential things, if you will, things that were happening. You can see the hand of God moving in hindsight. Remember, for the past 1,000 years, since the fall of the Western Roman Empire, very little time went for education. This was because, as I said earlier, most of their time and energy went towards just staying alive. Whether it was a threat of attack by barbarians or lack of finances of the peasants, education just wasn't a high priority when compared to survival. But this is why in 1453, at the fall of Constantinople, and the Eastern Roman Empire proved to have such big, huge consequences for Western Europe. Constantinople was a place known for its study of Greek and Latin. That's things written in Greek and Latin, the classics. They had the writings of the church father in their reach. They had been reading these things for the past 1,000 years while the people in the Western Roman Empire, or the Western Europe, was just focusing on not dying. But when the Muslims came in and conquered Constantinople and desecrated their holy places, the Christians there, known as the Eastern Orthodox, fled west to Western Europe. And when they did, they carried their Greek and Latin libraries with them. It really started in Italy, but it spread quickly throughout the rest of Europe. But when the people of Western Europe laid their eyes on these writings, something began to happen. They were being introduced to things that would prove to change the course of history. Renaissance scholars was intrigued by the literature. They were intrigued by what they had in front of them. This new learning, or maybe we should call it renewed learning, helped people to start being able to think for themselves. The new ideas caused people to question traditional views of the world. Whereas before the Renaissance, nearly all schools were run by the church, afterward, there was such a desire for education that many grammar schools were founded by rich merchants. This caused a greater demand for books. This would be the seedbed that would, over the next few decades, produce what came to be known as the Renaissance, the rebirth. It seemed that no one could overstate the cause and effect relationship between the Renaissance and the Reformation. And here's why. In the 15th century, there was this rebirth of interest in arts and science. As I said, it began in Italy. But here are some of the things that happened actually before the Protestant Reformation began. There was the invention of the printing press. Neither the Renaissance nor the Reformation would have lasted without the printing press. It was invented in 1450, and it signaled great changes were on the horizon. Before, very few people could afford books. Copying books was very tedious and often carelessly done. Very, very few authors had a wide audience. But the printing press changed all that. Not only did the printing press copy things much quicker, but it was also able. But with the large demand, the prices didn't go up. The printing press was able to produce books at a much cheaper cost. It was during this time also that Galileo contradicted the church's teachings by proclaiming that the earth was not the center of the universe, but instead the earth actually revolved around the sun. It was just before this time the invention of gunpowder. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, it's a whole lot easier for nations to defend themselves with gunpowder than without it. So it helped relax a little bit of the interest in nations defending themselves and allowed people to be able to have time to study and to read. Europeans went out on great voyages of discovery. Before 1888, It was believed that if you sailed south far enough, the waters would start boiling. But in 1488, the Cape of Good Hope, the very south tip of South Africa, the very tip of Africa, was rounded for the first time, and they didn't boil. It was feared by many, even on Christopher Columbus's ships, that sailing west, they would eventually fall off the earth into an endless waterfall. But in 1492, Christopher Columbus and his men crossed the Atlantic, claiming America for the Spanish king. And these types of things, these sea voyages, proved important for at least two reasons. One, they served to fan the flame of the Renaissance and caused it to burn brighter and to spread farther. It helped people to think outside the box of traditions that had been previously handed down and ask, what else might there be? But the voyages would also serve to increase the wealth of the sending nations, which would help them to grow in stability and power. England and Spain and France and Germany and Portugal were all nations that were gaining power and stability. And this is of great significance. You see, as we said, during the Middle Ages, that was precisely why the Pope in the Roman Catholic Church was able to rule the world, was because they had no one that could stand up and rival them. Germany began to enjoy wealth, found that it had great mineral wealth. And as the wealth of these Western European nations began to increase, what they found was that the heavy thumb of the Roman Catholic Church began to weigh down heavier and heavier, because they wanted more money to pay for their new projects. The final thing I'll mention that helped prepare for the reformers was the ever-growing desire among a few to see the Bible translated into the common language. Even though few spoke or understood any Latin, this was the language of the Roman Catholic Church, Mass. It was not only was the Bible in Latin, but all the Masses of the church were held in Latin. So therefore, no one was able to understand them, usually not even the presiding priests. But then there were men like John Wycliffe in the 14th century, and Erasmus, and others in between, who desired that the Bible be translated. Wycliffe translated the Bible into English in the 14th century at the cost of his life. And just before Luther published his complaints in 1517, Erasmus produced a version of the New Testament in Greek, which gave scholars something to compare with the Latin Vulgate. But Erasmus's goal wasn't primarily to write it for scholars. His vision, even though there was widespread illiteracy, was that, and this is what he says, that the scriptures be made available to all. I wish that these were translated into each and every language, that the farmer might sing snatches of the scripture at his plow, and that the weaver might hum phrases of scripture to the tune of his shuttle. There were many great things that stood between Erasmus and Luther. Perhaps we'll see them during their biographies. But the same Renaissance spirit resided in both of them. Thus, it's been said that Erasmus laid the egg that Luther hatched. And considering how the Renaissance influenced the Reformation, I think we need to look no further than the Reformation in England, especially when comparing it to the Reformation in, say, Germany or Switzerland. They begin very differently. Whereas the Reformation in Germany began with theological and spiritual motivations, the Reformation in England began simply because King Henry VIII wanted to divorce his wife, and he didn't want some Italian pope telling him what he could do. Some have described the Reformation as the theological fulfillment of the Renaissance. This may be the case. I believe there should be little doubt that the men used by God to rediscover the gospel, they were influenced by what was going on around them. But we must also know and remember that there was a greater spirit alive and residing within them that was much greater than the spirit of their age. There were many things going on in the world that was preparing for a reformation. But the reason that these men were able to see the things that they saw and dream the dreams that they dreamed was because they were strengthened by the Spirit of God to know the things that had previously been a mystery and to see things that the eye can't see. The invisible hand of God had moved all the pieces into place so that the world would be ready. And then on that day in 1517, when Martin Luther pounded on that church door with his hammer, the sounds are still reverberating throughout the world and awakening those to his message. So I ask, why spend the next few months remembering the reformers? I would say it's not so that we can idolize them, not so that we can worship them, not so that we can divide up and some of us say, well, I'm of Luther, and others say, well, I'm of Calvin, or I'm of, you pick your favorite reformer. Do we want to honor such men? Absolutely. We should honor all the faithful who've come before us. But brothers and sisters, we remember the reformers so that we might experience with them the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that we might be emboldened by the same Holy Spirit to do the same types of works that they did, that all of our hope and faith and being might rest in the very same word of grace that they trusted and delighted in. That this would be our prayer, and that our Heavenly Father would be pleased to answer it, that God would do such a work here that we could one day repeat the words of Martin Luther, who summed up the Reformation like this. Take me, for example. I opposed indulgences and all papists, but never by force. I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then, while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my Philip, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word did it all. Had I wanted to start trouble, I could have started such a little game at Worms that even the emperor wouldn't have been safe. But what would it have been? A mug's game? I did nothing. I left it to the Word. The Word did it all. Why don't you pray with me? Father, as we trace your hand, we can look back and trace your hand throughout history and see how you've connected the dots of every day. Every day has meaning. Every year, even during the darkest, what appears to be the darkest times, you are still working to fulfill your purpose. You're still working towards that day when all of the earth is filled with the knowledge and the glory of Jesus Christ. Lord, I would ask that you would help us over the next few months as we remember the reformers, that you would create big visions in our head, that you would so transform and renew our minds by your word that our hearts would be filled with faith and hope and trust. Lord, that you would do such a great work in our midst, that we could stand back and attribute it all to the work of your hand through your word. Help us, Lord, to be people of your word. Lord, if over the next few months, if we gain nothing else but a deeper love and appreciation for the Word of God, then it will be time well spent. Help us, Lord. Give us strength as we seek you. Amen.